It's wonderful to see all of you here, especially on a Monday night. I know what a sacrifice that can be to make time in the middle of the work week, especially as it's getting started, to come out and be in the Word of God. And I just appreciate you all making the effort to be here. I thank God for the opportunity to be with you all and just to be in the Word together. It's exciting always to see visitors, and especially exciting to see people I haven't seen in a long time, I just never cease to be amazed at how large the family of God is, and what a blessing it is to have our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're in the midst of a series of lessons that I've entitled, Why Believe? We're talking about faith, the importance of faith, and specifically, yesterday we spent a lot of time talking about evidence that provides us reason to believe. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says that we're supposed to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And so God expects us to not just know what to believe, but to be able to explain to people why we believe what we believe. So we talked yesterday a little bit about evidence for God, why we should have faith in God. We talked last night about why we can have faith in Jesus. And specifically tonight, I'd like to talk with you about why we should put our faith in the gospel. This is not going to be, in some ways, it's going to be different from the lessons yesterday. This is not a lesson particularly on why I believe the Bible. If you're interested in studying that topic, there's some excellent books out there that teach on why these books. There's also I would recommend a sermon I heard by Jeff Wilson called "Why These Books." Excellent sermon. You can find it online if you Google that. So I'm not going to deal specifically with what the reasons are why we can put our faith in the inspiration of Scripture. I'm not going to deal with that this week. But one thing, I don't feel completely prepared to address that subject in a matter where I feel like it would be most helpful. But I'll say this too: if Jesus is raised from the dead, that gives us a whole lot of evidence that the Scripture is really from God. And I'll just say in passing that from the study that I've done, what I have found is pretty convincing evidence and proof that the books that we have are the books that we need to have to understand what God's truth is. I'll leave the rest of that for another day. We can talk about that more at another time if you would like. Specifically tonight, what I'd like to focus with you on is why I believe in the gospel. I want to focus on the story of the gospel and compare the gospel a little bit to other religions. And at the end, we'll talk a little bit about how the gospel should impact us and how it should change us. I'd like to begin by reading from Romans chapter 3. And we're going to pick up in verse 21. You remember from yesterday that the book of Romans is written to Jews and Gentiles in the churches in Rome. He actually writes to more than one church in Rome. And specifically it's written to address issues of divisions between the Jews and the Gentiles. But one of the things that he does at the beginning of this book is he makes very clear that the wrath of God has been revealed. The reason this book is in large part a book about the righteousness of God, and if you notice back in chapter 1 and verse 17, he says in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I told you before that quote from Habakkuk is a pretty important quote. It's mentioned three times in the New Testament. This is one of them. But I often ask myself a question: why does God's righteousness need to be revealed? And there's a couple of ways to take that phrase, God's righteousness. That phrase could refer to God's personal righteousness. It could also refer to the way to get righteous with God, the way to get right with God. And I think sometimes in the book it refers to both. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. But think about this question: why does God's righteousness need to be revealed? The Bible says that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, but why do we need God's righteousness? Why do we need God's righteousness to be revealed? And the answer comes in the next verse, chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we went on and talked a little bit about that text, but what I'd like for you to see at this moment is we need God's righteousness because God's wrath is being poured out. God's wrath is being poured out on all who've been ungodly, on all who have lived an ungodly life, and that includes every single one of us. In chapter 1, Paul says that God's wrath being poured out on the Gentiles, and he goes on to talk about what I see as specifically things directed at the Gentiles. But then in chapter 2, he says, oh yeah, by the way, you Jews that think that God's, you've been saying amen to everything so far. He says, no, you're in the same boat, because even though you may believe the right things, even though you may have the law, even though you may have been circumcised, you're practicing the same things that these Gentiles are doing. And so he says, Jews, you guys are without excuse. In chapter 1, Gentiles are without excuse. God's wrath is poured out on them. Chapter 2, Jews are without excuse. God's wrath is poured out on them. And then you get to chapter 3, and Paul says, God's wrath is being poured out on all mankind. Look again with me, chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, just as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so the point in chapter 3 is that all are sinners. And that's why we can't be saved by the law. After all, there was nothing inherently sinful about the law. There was nothing inherently wrong about the law. But Paul will say later on in chapter 8 that the law was weak. What does he mean by that? Well, the law couldn't solve the problem of sin. The way the law was set up was, if you keep the law, you are right before God. And Deuteronomy ends with blessings to those who keep the law. But you know what the problem is? None of us have kept it. None of us have kept it, and because of that, we are all under a curse. And so, when you get to chapter 3 and verse 21, the text we want to read tonight and focus on tonight, he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the question I'd like for us to think about tonight a little bit. Why is it that Jesus had to die? Now, that's a question that we may think about, talk about a lot. But I'd like for you to think about it in this sense. A lot of people wrestle with this because a lot of people will look at the Bible and they'll say, well, if God's really a loving God, if God's really forgiving, then why didn't He just forgive us of our sins? Why didn't God just show us love? And why didn't He do that in some way that didn't involve the destruction of His Son? In fact, some people look at God as some sort of child abuser. Why would God send Jesus to suffer punishment that He doesn't really deserve? Why can't God just forgive us and love us and save us without having to make His Son suffer? That's one of the things that we'd like to look at. And I want to say this to begin with. When you ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? The first answer to that is, He didn't have to die. Jesus didn't have to die. Jesus didn't have to leave heaven and come here and suffer and die. In fact, He had every right to stay in heaven. We'll talk more about that in a moment. He could have left us in our sin. But I want you to see here that the real problem that brought Jesus from heaven to earth, that brought Jesus from the throne to the cross, was our sin. It was our selfishness. It was our sin. And the problem of sin is very clear here in the book of Romans. That's why he says, apart from the law, Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 says, what the law could not do, weak as it was, the law couldn't save us from our sins. And since all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it was necessary, if God was going to be loving and God was going to save us from what we deserve, it was necessary for God to intervene. But just before we go there, I'd like to ask this question. What is sin? What is sin and why is it such a big deal? Some have the impression that the doctrine of sin is bleak and pessimistic about human nature. That the doctrine of sin teaches that really all humans are evil. And I can see how you could get that idea, especially if you believe the Calvinistic idea that we're all born sinful. That gives you a pretty bleak outlook at the world. And of course, all of us, to some extent, understand that the world is a broken place. We realize that this world is messed up and it's broken because of all the sin that is in it. But the Bible describes sin not as something that you're born into, but as a choice that we make. In fact, God created man and woman in the garden perfect. He created them in perfect fellowship with Him. They were at peace and they were enjoying all that God had created, which was good. Everything was good. Until God gave man a choice. He put a tree in the middle of the garden and said, "Don't eat of that. In the day you eat of it, you shall die." And on that day, I've often wondered about that. Why would God put a tree in the middle of the garden and then say, "Don't touch that"? You know, you think about a little kid and you put them in a room and with a fire or something and say, "Don't touch that." What are they going to do? Well, a lot of them are going to go touch it. You know, why would God do that? But I think the reason that God did that is He created us as free will beings. He created us with the ability to choose, and He wanted us to choose to do good. He wanted us to choose to do right. God has created us with the ability to choose. And so the Bible describes sin as a choice. Man chose to disobey God. Man wrecked the relationship that he had with his God, seeking fulfillment apart from God instead of in God. And that's really what sin is. Sin is the choice that we make to seek fulfillment apart from God. To seek fulfillment in ways that are not God's ways. To seek fulfillment in things other than God Himself. Sin believes the lie that I know better than God what is best for me, and I can find fulfillment apart from Him. That's really, at the heart of it, what sin is. In fact, Barbara Brown Taylor said this, and I think this was helpful, quote, she said, "Neither the language of medicine nor of law is adequate substitute for the language of sin. Contrary to the medical model, we are not entirely at the mercy of our maladies. The choice is to enter into the process of repentance. Contrary to the legal model, the essence of sin is not primarily the violation of laws, but a wrecked relationship with God, with one another, and the whole order, the whole created order. All sins are an attempt to fill voids. Because we cannot stand the God-shaped hole inside of us, we try stuffing it full of all sorts of things, but only God may fill it." Isn't that true? Isn't that really what sin is? It's us trying to find something that we can fill our life up with other than God. And it always leaves us feeling more and more empty. This is from a Danish philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard. He says that sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Sin is seeking to become oneself, to get an identity apart from God. I think that's right on. Really, when we think about sin, a lot of times we think about it just in terms of breaking God's rules. But it's really more than that. It's not just doing bad things. Sin can also be making things that God has created good into something that we're looking for ultimate fulfillment in. Sometimes even good things can be made into idols. And we need to remember that the first commandment that God gave was to have no other gods before Him. So sin is not just breaking God's rules. It's taking things sometimes that are good and taking them and making them the ultimate things rather than worshiping God as the Creator. That's really what Paul was describing in Romans chapter 1. That people started worshiping the created things rather than the Creator. And that's not just a Gentile problem, and that's not just an ancient problem. That's our problem. In fact, do you remember this in the movie Rocky? Maybe some of you guys have seen that movie. I haven't seen it all, but I remember parts of it. In the movie Rocky, the title character's girlfriend asks him, "Why is it so important for you to go the distance in the boxing match?" You remember what he said? "Then I'll know I'm not a bum." In the movie Chariots of Fire, one of the main characters explains why he works so hard at running the 100-yard dash for the Olympics. And he says that when each race begins, I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. Both of these men look to athletic achievement as a defining force that gave meaning to their lives. They were looking for something apart from God. And every person looks for some way to justify their existence. Every person looks for some way to find a reason for existing and to keep away the universal fear that they are a bum. All of us struggle with that. And in more traditional cultures, the sense of worth and identity comes from fulfilling duties to family or giving service to society. In our more individualistic culture, we tend to look to our achievements, to our social status, to our talents, to our love relationships. And we look in all these places for something that will satisfy us, something that will fill us up. Everybody is building their identity on something. But the point that I want you to see is that when we choose to build our identity around things that are not God, we are sinning. And we are forgetting the reason for our existence. And the consequences are severe. There are tremendous consequences for our sin. In fact, there are personal consequences. You see people today that are suffering severely because in physical ways because of their sin. You see people today that are suffering severely in social ways because of their sin. You see people that are suffering today in emotional ways and every other way because of their sin. But I'll tell you the greatest consequence of sin. The greatest consequence of sin is not what it's done to us physically. It's not what it's done to us emotionally or socially. It's what it's done to our relationship with God. Sin has destroyed our relationship with God. God created everything in perfect peace. Everything was good. But as soon as we determine to serve ourselves rather than God, as soon as we abandon God, the entire created world became broken. And we've lost the peace that God created. Physically, spiritually, socially, psychologically, culturally, and things now fall apart. In Romans 8, Paul will say that the entire world is now in bondage to decay and subject to futility and will not be put right until we are put right. Which is pretty devastating, pretty hard to even think about if it hadn't been for the next line. Look again with me at verse 21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Everything's a mess until we're made right. But the good news is, thankfully, the way to get right with God has been manifested. The way for us to be saved from our selfishness and our sin has been shown to us. And it was witnessed in the law and the prophets. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you can't help but see both God's incredible love and God's incredible righteousness and justice. But I'll tell you, there's something that's hard to reconcile about those two concepts. There's something that is hard to reconcile about those two concepts. And there's a whole lot of stuff in the Old Testament that doesn't make any sense until the righteousness of God was manifested through Jesus Christ. Thankfully, the way to get right with God has been manifested. And the good news is, it's not just, hey, you know, what we try. A lot of times what we'll try is, oh, let me just turn over a new leaf. Let me just try harder. Let me just solve my problems. The answer is not to try to solve all your problems. The answer is not to try to just do better. It's not to just turn over a leaf. It's to put your trust in Jesus as Lord. That's what Paul says. He says the righteousness of God has been manifested. And if you skip down to verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. But ask yourself this question, why must the solution be Jesus? Why must the solution be Christianity? Why can't it be some other religion? Why can't I just have my own personal faith in God? Why can't I just do good works and save myself? And I think this kind of points us to one of the great differences between Christianity and every other religion. The answer to that is that there's a profound and fundamental difference between the way that other religions tell us to seek salvation and the way described in the gospel of Jesus. All other major faiths, at least the ones that I've studied, all other major faiths have founders who are teachers that show the way to salvation. But only Jesus actually claims to be the way of salvation himself. There are many other teachers who claim, if you'll just follow me, I'll lead you to what you need to do in order to save yourself. But Jesus says that the only way for you to be saved is to put your faith in himself. To trust in Him and to allow Him to work and to save you through His death on the cross. Only Jesus claimed to actually be the way of salvation yourself. And I want to make this clear. If we're going to get to heaven, we cannot get there on our own. If we're going to get to God, we cannot save ourselves. In fact, that was kind of the Pharisees' problem, wasn't it? They wanted somehow, by just doing enough good, doing enough righteous works, doing enough of this or doing enough of that, that somehow they would just solve all their problems and all of their problems of sin. But that just doesn't work. A lot of us are striving the same way. We strive to do enough good to be worthy of what God has done for us. But the truth is, we're never worthy. We strive to do enough good works to earn our way to heaven. But the truth is, there's nothing we could ever do to earn our way to heaven. We are sinners. And we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And not only one sin is all it takes to separate you from God. And to keep you from having anything in your power to solve that problem. And that's why in verse 24, after saying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says that we are justified as a gift by His grace. Grace is a gift. And our salvation is a gift. Apart from what God has done, none of us has any hope of being saved. Think about what a gift is. A gift is something that is given to somebody who doesn't deserve it. It's something that is given to someone who has done nothing to earn it. In fact, if you've done something to earn it, that's what you call work. That's not a gift, that's working for something and earning something. So, salvation for us is a gift. Now, don't misunderstand me. Let me just pause and say this. I'm not trying to say that there's nothing we do in order to be saved. In fact, any gift that you give somebody could have some conditions on it. But what I'm trying to be clear about here is, in a primary sense, the gospel, the good news, is that even though I can do nothing to save myself, God has reached out and given me the gift of salvation through His grace. And that's a very important truth that we cannot allow to drift from its primary importance in the gospel. And we emphasize, rightly so, that there are things that we must do in order to be saved. In fact, Peter said in Acts 2, save yourselves from this perverse generation. So there is a sense in which we save ourselves, but I'll tell you, it's not the primary sense. We're like the person in the big hole. And no matter how hard he climbs, no matter how hard he tries, he can't get out. That's what sin is. It's like a hole that's impossible to get out of. And if it hadn't been for Jesus throwing us the rope, and if it hadn't been for Jesus pulling us out, we would never get out of our problem of sin. And we may hold on to the rope, and we may do what He says to do. You got to grab onto the rope. But don't ever forget that the power, the means by which we are saved, is God's grace and God's gift alone. And I'll tell you, that's different from every other religion that I've studied. Well, still maybe you have the question, why did Jesus have to come here? Why did Jesus have to come here to accomplish our salvation? After all, that's quite a sacrifice when you think about where Jesus began. I grew up believing that the story of Jesus began in Bethlehem when He was born. But actually, if you read the Bible, that's not where the story of Jesus actually begins. The story of Jesus began with Jesus where? In heaven. Exalted at the right hand of God. Existing in equality with God. Now, we don't know everything about heaven. We're going to talk more about that on Thursday. But a little bit about what the Bible does say about heaven. But let me ask you this. What do you know about heaven? We do know some things about it. How do you envision heaven? What does the Bible teach us? Eternal. It's eternal. It's a place of peace. It's a place of rest. It's a place where there's nothing evil, nothing wicked. It's a place where there's no crying, no dying, no more weeping, no more hardships, no more pain, no more tears. Which leads me to ask the question, if you were Jesus and you were in heaven, would you give up heaven to come here? If you were in Jesus' shoes, and let's be honest here, we don't have to lie about this. If you were in Jesus' shoes, would you give up heaven to come here? To come here, to live on this dirty earth with dirty, sinful people like us. The truth is, none of us would have done that. All of us would have chosen to stay in heaven. And there's really no way to illustrate this in an adequate way to really understand how much Jesus gave up when He left heaven to come here. Nevertheless, I'm going to try. I'm going to try to illustrate it in a way that maybe will help you to think about this in some ways that maybe you haven't before or need to be reminded of. And to do that, I want you to think about what's maybe the worst, dirtiest, nastiest animal you guys have in Ohio. I was thinking about, I was traveling through Amish country, and we got to go visit some of the farms there, and man, some of those pigs are disgusting animals. They used to say that pigs were clean animals or something like that, but man, those things are rolling around the mud, rolling around in their own mess, and I mean, all sorts of terrible stuff. I don't know how people can stand to even raise such an animal, although I do know that I enjoy eating such an animal. But I want you to think about this. What if you were to go home tonight and find out on the news that there was a problem with all the pigs? What if you were to go home tonight and you were to find out that there's a problem? The pigs, through all their rolling around in their own excrement and in their own mud, have contracted a disease that's worse than Ebola, and it's spreading faster than Ebola, and it's spreading to all the pigs. And all the pigs are gonna die because they have contracted this disease because of their own nastiness, their own dirtiness, their own disgusting lifestyle. And not only that, but the only way for all the pigs to be saved is for you to give up being human and to become a pig. And not only are you going to become a pig, but you're not going to be like king of the pigs. You're not going to be like in the pig throne or anything like that with all the other pigs worshiping you. You're going to be down in the mud, in the excrement. You're going to be serving the pigs, washing the pigs' dirty, nasty feet that they got themselves dirty with. And you're going to live a lifestyle of service for the pigs until eventually they're not going to appreciate what you do. They're going to turn on you. And they're going to kill you. How many of you are willing to make the sacrifice to save the pigs? Nobody? Of course not. None of us would give up being human to become a pig. After all, the pigs are the ones who have the problem, and they're the ones who deserve to die. It's not my fault that the pigs are rolling around in their own excrement and they've contracted a disease. They did it. Their own nasty, disgusting lifestyle has got them to this situation, and they deserve to suffer the penalty for it. They deserve to suffer the consequences for it, and they deserve to be destroyed. And isn't that what all of us are thinking right now? If you're following the illustration at all. Let me say this. The distance between us and pigs doesn't compare to the distance between God in heaven and us. What we give up to become a pig doesn't compare with what Jesus gave up when He left heaven to come here. And we need to understand this. Jesus had every right to say, you guys are the nasty, dirty sinners. You're the ones who chose to get yourself in this mess. You're the ones who deserve to suffer the penalty for everything that you've done. And I'm just going to stay up here in heaven where I belong. And you're going to suffer that. And you're going to die for your own selfishness and for your own sin. But you know what? Jesus didn't. He came. He emptied Himself of being God, and He came from heaven to save us. He came from heaven to live as a servant. He came from heaven to suffer and to die the ultimate death on the cross. Why? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, the next phrase there says, we're justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The problem is that our sin had put us in slavery. And the only way for the price to be paid was if somebody died. Somebody had to die for the sins that we committed. In order for the price to be paid to buy us back from the slavery of sin that we were in, someone had to die. And so Jesus came here to die because real forgiveness is costly. Look at the next word, look at the next phrase. We're justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. The idea of a propitiation there is that Jesus is taking our place and He's suffering the penalty that we deserve, so that He can pay the price for our sins. His death was the price of forgiveness for us. Real forgiveness is costly. We know that's true. In fact, I could illustrate it this way. Imagine that you know my struggles with cars. So imagine that you allow me to come over to visit you while I'm here this week, and I happen to drive into your driveway and back right into your garage. Upon that time, you've got a couple of options. In fact, maybe a better illustration. My dad a few years back. Let someone borrow my sister's car at the time. And the guy was driving. He made a mistake. He was a young driver. He wrecked the car. Totaled it. At that moment, my dad had really two options. Maybe three. He could demand that the kid who wrecked the car pay up. Pay for the price of the car. Or he could refuse to let him pay anything. Or maybe they could work out something in between where they shared payment. But here's the point that I want you to see. The cost has to be paid by somebody. Somebody's got to take the cost. And here's what I want you to realize. That if you choose to forgive someone, it will be costly to you. That's the way that forgiveness works. The cost of the damage must be paid by someone. And once you have been wronged, you realize that there's a just debt that can't simply be dismissed. You can't just ignore it. You can't just act like it didn't happen. You have to address it. You have to face it. And some people choose not to face it. And it stores up bitterness, frustration. Other people choose to forgive, and they're able to move on. But I'll tell you this, if you choose to forgive, it's not going to be easy. Because forgiveness means that you are absorbing the debt. You are taking the cost of it on yourself. Some of you may know the story about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was some sort of Christian who lived in Germany and preached about Jesus. But he returned to Germany about the time that Hitler had come to power to try to resist Hitler. He returned to Germany to try to teach people not to follow Hitler and not to allow him to take leadership and to continue to gain power. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that he talked about how true forgiveness is always a form of suffering. He said, my brother's burden, which I must bear, is not only his outward lot, his natural characteristics and gifts, but quite literally his sin. And the only way to bear that sin is by forgiving it in the power of the cross of Christ, in which I now share. Forgiveness is the Christ-like suffering, which it is the Christian's duty to bear. And in April of 1943, Bonhoeffer ended up being arrested and imprisoned, and he was eventually moved to Flossenbürg concentration camp, where he was executed just before the end of World War II. And if you hear the things that came out of his mouth right before he was executed, his prayers were not specifically for himself, but for others, and especially for his enemies. Why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God just forgive us? This is what many people ask, but if you've ever had somebody sin against you, you understand it doesn't just work like that. That to choose to forgive is to choose to absorb the suffering and the pain and the cost of the debt which has been given. Forgiveness means bearing the cost instead of making the wrongdoer bear it. So that you can reach out in love to seek your enemy's renewal and change. Forgiveness means absorbing the debt of the sin yourself. And everyone who forgives great evil goes through a death that is painful in order to do it. So should it surprise us then that when God determined to forgive us rather than to punish us for all the ways in which we've wronged Him and for all the ways in which we've wronged one another, that He went to the cross? He had to go to the cross in order to suffer for us. And it's important to remember at this point that it wasn't Jesus, someone apart from the Father, who went to the cross. But it's important for us to remember that Jesus Christ is God. This is God going to the cross. This is God not inflicting the pain, but God suffering the pain through the cross. He is absorbing the pain. The violence, the evil, the sin of the world. He's suffering the punishment. He's suffering the cost. And in this way, the God of the Bible is very different from other primitive deities who would have demanded our blood be spilled for their wrath to be appeased. Rather, this is a God who becomes human and offers His own lifeblood in order to honor moral justice and merciful love. So that someday He can destroy all evil without destroying us. Do you see that? Our God is not like the other gods of the world. who pour out their wrath and punish others for their sins. Our God chose to punish His own Son, chose to absorb the punishment Himself, so that we might be saved from the wrath of God, which is being poured out. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus is costly. And it cost Jesus His own life. It cost Him His own blood through faith. And this is what had to happen to demonstrate God's righteousness. If God is righteous, then He can't just ignore the sin. Think about this. We understand this in court. If you commit a crime and you go to court and you stand before the judge has two options. He can either be just and He can punish you and give you what you deserve, or He can be merciful and He can let you walk free. Those are the only two options that most judges would ever consider. And I want you to imagine, that you commit a crime, you steal millions of dollars. And you go to stand before the judge. From what I can tell so far, there's nobody in here that's making millions of dollars. So you're standing before the judge, and the judge says, "Hey, can you pay back the money?" And you say, "No." Well, at that moment, the judge has two options, maybe three. He can punish you and give you what you deserve, and you can go to jail until you can pay off that debt. Or He can let you go and walk free. But I tell you, if He lets you go and walk free, whoever you stole that money from is going to say, "There's some injustice here that somebody needs to pay for." Which leads us to the third option. The judge could say, "I'll pay the fine. I'll take the punishment. I'll pay the fine so that you can go free." And don't you see that's exactly what God does through Jesus? In sending Jesus to be punished for us, He is not only punishing the sin, He's not only being just and righteous, but He is also being loving and merciful in a way that no other God is. God is a God of love and mercy, but He's also a God of justice. And that's why Jesus had to come and die and be displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. I want you to think about that. How is it that God was just in the Old Testament when He's forgiven people? You ever thought about that? How did God look at David and say, "You're righteous"? In spite of the fact that you just committed adultery and you murdered a man, you have cried out to Me, and so I'm forgiving you. How did God do that? That sure didn't seem just. It sure didn't seem righteous. You know how He did it? He knew what was coming. He said, "You're forgiven," because He knew that Jesus was coming to take the punishment on Himself. And so God passed over the sins previously committed, but at that time, God's justice was in question. And until the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, it wasn't clear that God was both just and loving. Here's what I want you to see. God is just, He is righteous, but He is also our justifier. And in the cross, Jesus was the substitute that took the punishment that we deserve. This is interesting. This is from John Stott, his book, In the Cross of Christ. He says, "The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting Himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be, and God put Himself where we deserve to be." I tell you, that is an incredible message. That is an incredible promise of salvation. And so when you think about the cross, really what's happening here is a great reversal. God, the one who's in the place of ultimate power, the one who's in the place of ultimate honor, ultimate majesty, reverses places with the marginalized, the poor, the oppressed. In fact, It's interesting. The prophets always sang songs about God as one who has brought down rulers from their thrones but has lifted up the poor. But you know what's amazing? Never could they have imagined that God Himself would come down from His ultimate throne and suffer with the oppressed so that He could lift them up. That is a story unlike any other. And you won't find that in any other religion. And so to understand why Jesus had to die, it's important to remember both the result of the cross, which is the forgiveness of our sins, and the pattern of the cross, which is the reversal of everything the world values. On the cross, both justice and mercy are shown. They are both fulfilled at once in Jesus' death. And if God was going to take justice and love seriously, it had to happen through the cross. There's no other way for God to be loving and save us from our wretchedness and our sin, and God also to be just and punish the sin as we deserve. In fact, in the cross, you see God's wrath and you see God's love all poured out in one beautiful, amazing moment. As Jesus suffers the wrath of God so that we might be saved. And I'll tell you, there's stories like this. You can watch movies, you can read plays, you can read books, you can watch musicals with stories like this. Stories of grace like this extended to people who don't deserve it. And those are the stories that really pull at our heartstrings. There's a book I read in school, A Tale of Two Cities, with a story like that, where a man exchanges himself for another man who's condemned to die for his own sins. And he takes his place on the guillotine in the French Revolution. And those stories really pull at our hearts. They really, they stir us. But I'll tell you, those stories have never really changed me. You want to know why? Because they're fictional. They're not really true. They're not really based on any real event. But the gospel is not just some moving fictional story about somebody else. The gospel is a true story about us. We are actually in it. We're the delinquents who Jesus came to save. Jesus gave up something infinitely greater than human celebrity. And Jesus has come to us in our prison. And despite our unwillingness to be saved, at the time, Romans 5 says we were His enemies. That's when Christ died for us on the cross. That's when He suffered and that's when He died. And that's when the fear and the pride that has been lodged in my heart for the longest was finally dislodged. The fact that Jesus had to die for me humbled me out of my pride. It helped me to realize that really I am nothing, that I'm the one who deserved to die. The fact that Jesus had to die for me humbled me out of my pride, but the fact that Jesus was glad to die for me assured me out of my fear. And I'll tell you this. These two things should happen. When we think about the gospel, and let's just move beyond the truth of these things and think about how it applies to us tonight. Two things must happen. Number one, we must be humbled. Look at verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Why? Because we haven't done anything. We don't deserve to be saved. Boasting is excluded. I can't be proud because I have nothing to be proud about. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because the Lord is the one who has saved us. He's the one who has given His life for us. The gospel humbles us. The fact that Jesus had to die in my place should humble me out of my pride and help me to realize that I am nothing and that God is everything. But I'll tell you this, the fact that Jesus wanted to come. Remember, we said at the beginning, He did not have to come. But the fact that He wanted and chose to come here and to die in my place also gives me the assurance God has already done the hardest part. Read Romans 8. God already suffered. He did the most difficult part. How shall He not also freely give us all things? I don't have to live in fear anymore as I pursue His holiness. And as I submit to His process of sanctification, I don't have to live in fear anymore that I'm going to be condemned. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's a verse that we need to remember. Because as Christians, we are not supposed to be like the world, driven by fear, living lives where we're always terrified. We can have confidence that as we pursue God's process of sanctification in our life, that it will result, Romans chapter 6, in eternal life, and we will be with Him. There's no fear in death for the Christian. Because Jesus took our punishment. He suffered the death that we need to die. Well, this is a story like no other. You won't find it in any other religion. But I want to end by saying this. Not only should the gospel humble us, not only should the gospel give us confidence in Christ, but the gospel teaches us how to live. It should radically transform us in every way. Before the gospel changed me, I couldn't forgive. All I did was hold grudges. Before the gospel transforms us, we get bitter and we get angry and we get frustrated and we get all of these sorts of evil, wicked emotions and ideas and attitudes and actions. But you know what? The gospel chips away at all that. And it teaches us a different way to live. Do you remember the story of Jonah? I'll end with this. Do you remember the story of Jonah? Jonah was kind of caught in a dilemma of grace. Do you remember the story? He runs from God's mission, runs away, and ends up getting dropped to the bottom of the ocean. At least the bottom of the sea. And he's so stubborn and so proud that even as he's getting thrown overboard, refuses to call out to God and beg for God's forgiveness. And if you read Jonah chapter 2, it's not until he hits the bottom of the sea his lungs are filling up with water and he's starting to faint away that finally he cries out to God. You know what's most amazing? God saves him. God sends a fish and saves him. It's like, what a stubborn, rebellious, proud, evil, wicked man. God should have let him die at the bottom of the sea. That's where he deserved to stay. But God saved him. He spits him out 3 days later, and off he goes. This time he goes reluctantly to Nineveh. But you remember that story? Jonah gets to Nineveh and he preaches. If you guys don't repent, this city's about to be destroyed. In fact, I don't even think he said repent. He just said 40 days and we're going to be overthrown. And the people turn to the Lord, and the Lord forgives them. You remember how Jonah felt? Angry. You see, that's the dilemma of grace. We all want it for ourselves, but often we don't want to share it with others. The good news that God has saved us by His grace through Jesus Christ's blood. And that if we are baptized into His blood, if we repent and turn from our sins, He has washed all our sins away, and we are His people, and we can have confidence of being saved. But you know what? That can't stop there. The gospel is something that is meant to be shared. And you cannot simply accept God's mercy, accept God's forgiveness, and then refuse to extend it to others. The good news of the gospel is meant to be shared. And we as His people are meant to be the messengers. He has given us the message. You don't have to create it. All you got to do is distribute it. And that's what God wants us to do. We cannot be grace hoarders. We must be grace sharers. And God is calling us. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, God is calling you to humble yourself. To realize that there is salvation in nothing else. You're living for something. Everybody lives for something. And whatever that something is that you live for is what is your God, whether you'd like to admit that or not. You may not think of it that way, but what you devote your life to is your Lord. But Jesus is the only Lord who, if you will receive Him, will fulfill you completely. And when you fail Him, He'll forgive you and save you eternally. If you're here tonight and you need to become a Christian, don't wait any longer. You don't know how long you're here. Jesus came here to die so that you could be saved. Tonight is the night to humble yourself and to submit to His grace through baptism and to give your life to Him to live a life of repentance. If you're here and you are a Christian, but maybe you've still got remnants of pride like I do that you're struggling to get rid of, center your life on the gospel. Take time every day to study the gospel, to pray about the gospel, to memorize the gospel, to meditate on the gospel. So that we can submit to the process of sanctification as God can work through His Word to change us and to make us more like Him. The gospel must rip apart, must take away all of our pride. But also, if you're here and you're struggling with anxiety and you're crippled by fear, immerse yourself in the gospel. The gospel is what will give you confidence to move on. And as Christians, we can't be satisfied with holding it for ourselves. Let us commit our lives to sharing it with others. Is there something we can do to help you tonight to know the Lord or to have the gospel take effect in your life? We ask you to let us know as together we stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calling.